Revelation chapter 21, we're going to begin with verse 9. Adam brought the first 8 verses to us last week, which was sort of a summary of all things new that is found then sort of dissected or brought more specific in the rest of chapter 21 and chapter 22. Let me read, beginning with verse 9. Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Word of God. Years of dreaming, months of planning, millions of details, all for one's very special and very specific day, the wedding day. The bride wakes up early and spends most of the morning preparing herself with her bridesmaids to make herself ready. I remember like it was yesterday. I was standing at the front of the church. My knees were shaking. I was really nervous. The French doors seemed like they were a mile away, but those things opened. The music started. And Jill was standing there. I knew her most of my life, actually. For those of you that don't know our story, we were very familiar with each other, very comfortable. We were really good friends for years. We knew each other. But that morning, there was something very, very different. She was in white. She was radiant. And she was beautiful in a way in that moment that I couldn't explain. It was the Jill I always knew, and yet she was somehow different. She was transformed. Minutes later, we were united. We were made one. Our whole reality changed in that moment. She became completely mine, and I was completely hers. This book, Revelation, closes with a real-life fairy tale of a bride united to her husband. This reality is so overwhelming that it's hard to communicate in this life. God in his sovereignty has been whispering these truths since the very beginning. We find it in the analogy of marriage, in creation. Remember the vines and the branches, just one example of many throughout Scripture. We find it in the very beginning with the temple. We find it in the New Testament with the temple as he is the cornerstone and we are the stones. We see it throughout Scripture as the New Jerusalem. There is a cacophony of ways that God has gone after trying to communicate just the beauty and the reality of this union. So much of the Old Testament analogies point to the consummation of the Messiah and his bride. This is the great telos, the great purpose of history, the union of God with his people. So we see here in the beginning of this passage, and we know this through the whole book, that the Apostle John is given a front row seat to all kinds of things at the end, specifically with the last day. And it's no different here. It's how our passage opens in verse 9. He's given a front row seat. In fact, he is lifted up on a high mountain, and he is able to just see with his eyes this amazing picture unfold, and an angel stands with him and explains and tells him all that he is about to see, because what he is about to see is rather confusing. I will tell you that when those French doors opened and I saw my future wife, my soon-to-be wife, standing there, the last thing that probably entered my head was that she looked like a building. That's not the first thing that came into my mind. And yet that's what John sees. And so I want to unpack this and show you the beauty in it, the majesty of it. Can we read the first few verses again? Look at verse 9, and we'll see the presentation of the bride. But what we have then from then on is really the bride made new, because we know in actuality we already are the bride of Christ. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you can imagine John, right? What is it you think that he would see? Somehow all of the believers formed into someone that looks like a bride, a beautiful woman. I don't know. I'm sure it's not what comes next. And he carried me away, verse 10 says, in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. We are going to find here that what John sees mostly in his vision is symbolic. Again, I hope you understand that God himself and all that he has for us is beyond us. It is so beyond our imaginations. Now, what he has communicated to us is truth. But that truth is like scratching just the beginning of our skin. It's nothing in compared to what actually is going to be. And so he tries to communicate to John the best way he knows how. And the best way he knows how is, how have I been speaking throughout the centuries? And even the verse that we used going all the way back for preparing our hearts, we see in Isaiah 52:1 is one of hundreds of verses that talk about the great city. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. The holy city ultimately always points to the church. and the beauty of the bride. And so the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel, Isaiah, we see it splattered all over the minor prophets and the poetic books. The bride is presented all over the Old Testament to prepare us to read something like this in Revelation. And what we see as we look at this city, this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, is that the bride is going to be made perfect. And the way we are going to describe that this morning is with these three ideas, is that the bride first is made beautiful, and then that the bride is made confident, and that the bride is made complete, lacking nothing. And we see right off the bat, don't we, the idea that the bride is beautiful. But can I take you through, before we get to the passage in Revelation, can I take you very quickly through the process? And you know it, but I want to explain it in the language used. Can I do that? In Ezekiel 28, if you're taking notes, just jot down these passages so that you don't have to necessarily go to them right now. In Ezekiel 28, 12 through 13, listen to these words. They sound very much like the words we just read. Son of man, raise a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him. Again, this is to the king of Tyre, and there's symbolism built in here for the first man, Adam. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was yours. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius and topaz and diamond and beryl and onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. But then if you continue to read in Ezekiel, it's the same as in Genesis, and we know what happens. Immediately, we have this story that Adam then decides to be like God, that he sees, in a sense, his own beauty and thinks, well, I can be like him. I'm even told that I can be like him, so let's do it. And he ruins all of it. As Adam sinned, so went the whole human race. And sin vandalized the beauty, the holiness, the righteousness of man. So God would take it upon himself to make his church, his bride, beautiful again. Beauty in God's eyes is always related to the idea of holiness and righteousness. Those three words always go together. And so then in Isaiah 54, he works on this process. And of course, he has been spending years in this drama. Starting with verse 11, it says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted." This is his people. This is the church. This is the city of Jerusalem. "O afflicted one," he says, "behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphire. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncle, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established." In other words, God says, you are not made righteous and holy yet, but you will be. And you will again be perfectly beautiful in my eyes. So what happens? We are celebrating it right now. We are waiting for the hero to come. Christ took on flesh. He died as a sinner for his bride, clothing her in his holiness and righteousness, making her beautiful. These precious stones, of course, are metaphorical for the beauty and the worth of the church. But notice, we're not given one stone, we're given a bunch of stones. And I love this. And if you were to study each of the stones that is listed, they look very different from each other. It's not one precious stone, but many. And of course, this reminds me, before his death, I was thinking this week, and I never had these thoughts before. Maybe Mark can slap my hand if I'm way off here theologically. But do you remember the story where Christ, right before his death, he's talking to his disciples and he says, you know what? I'm going to go to a place where you cannot follow me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And what's interesting about that is most of the time off the cuff, what we think of and the way we joke around is that God has been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years. I can't wait to see it. The mansions are going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. And it dawned on me just this week that maybe what Christ was actually talking about was building his church with the precious stones. He is going to a place to sit in a mediatorial row. His job would be mediatorial, and he would sit with the Father, and he would pick out, that one belongs to me. And he would polish off the stone and make it beautiful. And here's another one, and here's another one, and that's what he's doing right now. So in a sense, and we have this in the passage, that he's building a place for us, but we're actually the place. We are the new Jerusalem that comes down. It's his people, his bride. Can I explain this? This just happened last week. We were up in Philadelphia area. Friday, Corbin and I, in beautiful, balmy, I think it was 31, and that sounds like nothing now because we've been in 20s. Somehow it's just colder up there, man. We went to Philly, and we were hanging out. And it was a Christmas festival in downtown Philly. There were thousands of people out. It was super fun. And we're sitting trying to warm up. We're going to different skate spots, and we're outside for hours, all day, really. We got to see the Rodin Museum and a whole bunch of different things. And we needed to warm up. And so we go into a restaurant, and we're sitting, and just so happens that the Flyers were playing on TV. And as we're sitting there eating and drinking and just kind of talking, Corbin and I back and forth, Corbin said something that just was awesome. He goes, Dad, I love it here. He goes, I don't have to walk around with a chip on my shoulder. He goes, everybody here roots for the same teams we do. Everybody talks like us. Everybody's like us. I love it here, man. And when you started looking around, Flyers score and the entire place erupts. It's like, man, this is awesome. And people were wearing Eagles colors and Philadelphia Phillies hats. And it's the truth. And they all of a sudden sarcasm is just in the air everywhere. It's like love is everywhere. It was just a beautiful sense. Philly is nice. I like Philly. There's a lot of really cool things to go see. We didn't get to go in, but just the Rodin Museum, to spend time, we actually had fun sitting with the thinker. It was really awesome. And a bunch of his other statues that were outside. I mean, that's the good ones are inside. But it was just really fun. And then all the different other things we got to do. Sure, the city is cool. But it's the people. It's the people that make up the actual city. And I want you to get that today, that what is so cool that God is working on and accomplishing through Christ, what he's doing is he's not building a city in brick and mortar, but he's building a city as in you. And you, and you. And you are a precious stone, and you are being pieced together one day to be presented as a beautiful, holy, righteous bride. The second thing that we learn is that the bride is made confident, strong, and secure. If you have confidence, you are strong and secure. The strength of every ancient city was her walls. The taller and the thicker the walls, the greater the peace, the greater the surety of freedom. Listen to these passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, 1 and 2 says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. And then in Zechariah 2:5, it says, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. John sees the city surrounded by massive walls. We see this in verses 12 and 14. In fact, he pulls out the measuring stick, the angel does, and actually measures the walls. And without being able, boy, the teacher in me wants to spend like the next 8 months in this, just this one chapter. There's so much that I could get into. But one of the things that we have to understand here, that if you were to really work out all of the measurements, they are weird. They're really wacky. They don't actually fit a city you could live in. The walls, all of it. And so there's two reasons for that. And the reason that I want to bring out right this second is mostly this, that it's hyperbole. It's the idea that these walls are so massive and so cartoonish in a way that the protection is beyond anything that you could even imagine. There won't be even a hint of an enemy that could penetrate. You are safe within these walls. John sees the city surrounded by these massive walls. And of course, the difference between that day and now is that the bride knows only battles and war, don't we? It's all we know. In this life, she is promised spiritual protection, but many have suffered for their faith physically. Even those of us who do not really know external pressure and bombardment constantly are dealt with temptation and lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Our flesh wages against the spirit every second of every day, never letting up. We are in a lifelong war, but it all ends on that day. It all ends. A new reality. Battle, war, the shedding of blood, temptation, sickness, death, all gone in an instant. The enemy is a distant memory. The bride is made confident in that she now will stand in peace, in freedom. We learn from these verses something very interesting. Why would you build this monster wall and then have 12 gates? And the interesting thing about the gates is they're always open. That is not the best way to defend a city. But you see again with hyperbole, the point is that the gates are able to stay open because not only is the city so well protected by God himself, there is no more enemy to come through the gates. The only ones who will come through the gates are those that bring praise and worship for their great God. And we see that. Look at verse 21:5. It states that there will be no more night. When do you usually shut the gates of a city? It's at night, isn't it? There will be no more night. Verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The bride now has confidence as she is presented to her bride because she knows that she is now 100% safe and free. Lastly, we see in verses 15 through 18 that she is made complete. I can't really get into this right now, unfortunately. Again, we just don't have the time. But one of the things I want to point out in verses 15 through 18. Should I read those again? Can we look at those? Because I just want to point out the different places that it's mentioned. And it says it over and over again. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. So we talked about that already. And we mentioned that there is this idea of wanting to prove that these measurements are off. It's hyperbole. For one example, it would be because of the safety that they will receive. Two, because the whole thing's symbolic. We're the city. If the bride is the city, it has to be symbolic, right? But there's another reason, I think. Look at verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. The first thing I want to point out there is that this city is a perfect cube, perfect square. That takes us back to all kinds of things in the Old Testament, like the temple itself, which was square. The breastplate that the high priest wore on his chest, square. And a million other reasons for making it square. That readers would be able to go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, and point back. But then he gives measurements. Why on earth? And look at the measurements. He measured the city with the rod 12,000 stadia, and its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits. And if you go back into the book, again, we don't have time for this, but you would remember the 144,000 with 12,000 from each tribe. He also measured its walls 144 cubits of human measurement. And I think that's the last one, at least in this one. But he mentions that each of the 12 gates that there are in 13 and 14, and there are the 12 apostles. What I want you to see over and over again is this number 12. God must have a fascination with this number 12. And we see multiples of it. And what is so neat, that going all the way back to even Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there is this number 12, where we have learned through Scripture that there is this idea of completeness in the number. The number stands for completeness. Really pretty cool. And so what we have here is we have a bride that is standing, presented to her husband, who needs absolutely nothing else. In that moment and for all eternity, she is complete. Want is no more. Could you imagine? I hate to say this, brothers and sisters, but that's really what has even taken over most of this holiday, isn't it? It is the transaction of lists and what we need to purchase, and that's where we spend most of our time. It's in wants. It's not even in needs, it's just wants. And in that moment, we will stand and we will see our bridegroom, and we will never have a want again. Ever. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. The bride will be made complete in the glory of God, in the immediate presence of the eternal God forever. And I like in these verses that the bride is now seen as the nations, because part of her beauty, her confidence, and her completeness, we talked about this just a little bit, is the idea, you get that, all through Scripture, the nations are what? They're the enemy. But there is no enemy anymore, so now that word is freed up to be used. And so the nations come and go as they want. Again, there's all kinds of symbolism here. The bride is actually the city, and yet at the same time, people are coming in and out of the city. And so it just shows this freedom. It shows this idea that the church is not going to be homogenized, this uniform robot. Instead, the picture is, as individuals from every tribe and nation and language and tongue, we will continue to reflect God's glory in both unity and diversity. The bride will be unified, but we will be beautiful even in our diversity. And it will be amazing. Perfectly united as the bride, while maintaining their God-given uniqueness. God's immediate glory will provide complete fulfillment for all eternity. And then we hit verses 22 through 26. And this brings it all together. You know, one of the biggest blessings of marriage is the unity, right? It's the intimacy. I hope, ideally, and of course this breaks down, but the picture of marriage right now today is the idea that you and your spouse have an intimacy that no one else knows. Not even, your kids don't even come close, frankly. In fact, your kids should look on and be in awe of it. I can't wait to have that someday. In the movies, fairy tales end with love winning the day and nothing getting in the way. But every movie in this life ends there. Do you ever notice that? It ends with the kiss and then it fades away. You know why? Because if they had a sequel to that, it'd be a mess. The honeymoon would be over. It wouldn't be perfect anymore. Pain would slowly creep back in. Sin and its effects would vandalize the fairy tale. Though we can know joy a bit in this union, we don't know it like we're going to know it. But Revelation 21 gives us a picture of what we long for. With sin destroyed, we can now have immediate intimacy with our God forever. We will know and be known perfectly. And the text teaches us what that looks like. And I love this. This is portrayed so vividly in these verses 22 through 26, where the temple and the city are made one. How amazing is that? No longer is there a separate place for worship. No longer do we have to go somewhere for worship. No longer is God there, and the bride has to go there to be with him. Instead, again, I use this word over and over, but God's immediate presence. We haven't felt that yet. God's immediate presence. His radiant glory lives in the city, in the midst of the city. And so there is this like confusion almost, for a lack of better word, between all of these symbols. And I love it. Jesus equates himself, as you know, with the temple. Yeah, destroy that temple in 3 days and I'll build it right back up. And of course, he was talking about himself. And we see here in the text that God actually says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." But what's so awesome again is that the city is a perfect square representing the Holy of Holies. And so as God is in the city, in our midst, that ultimately now the city becomes the temple. So much so that we find in Revelation chapter 3 that for the church, I think it was Philadelphia actually, pretty cool, as they conquer and they persevere, guess what they get to be? A pillar in the temple of God. So as they live and breathe as this precious stone in the city, they are part of the temple. The temple and the city are so intimately tied together that they're one, and on some level you can't pull them apart. There's no distinction between the two. And I don't want you to get this idea in your head. This is not what I'm teaching. We do not become God. God does not become us in some weird way. When Jill and I were united in that day and we were made intimate and we became one together, Jill is still Jill, thank the Lord. And I am still me. And so in that intimacy with the Lord, the city will still be the city and the temple in a sense will still be the temple, but you won't be able to tell them apart anymore. They are so intertwined. And so what does this teach us? Why is this so important for now? Yes, we can build some kind of hope and go, that is our future. And that's great and that's nice. But what on earth? How does that help me today? If anything, it magnifies the pain that we get to go through now, doesn't it? I think on some level, yes, there is hopefully this fire that should be lit in every one of us that is a child of God. And more than that, in us as the bride of Christ. But can I give you just a couple applications for this truth? This amazing hope that we have. This bride made new that you and I together with millions are going to be made new this day. The first is to simply exhort the faltering church today. Here in Concord, here at Providence, but then all over the world, the church universal, the church Catholic. As she is plagued by compromise, the world looks so good. That consciously we stop and we think, stop compromising with the world. Instead, increase this idea of start reflecting what we're going to be. Know what we're going to be and understand that we now have the Holy Spirit who can help us in this venture. So first is this idea to just stop compromising. And then the second is intended to comfort and motivate believers to persevere through temptation especially. Maybe not even with the world so much as with our own hearts, that flesh that still wages war with our spirit. John exhorts God's people to remain faithful. The contrast between the present imperfections of the church are stated. We studied that in January, chapter 2 and 3. Most of them were commended for doing something, and then there was, and then Christ said, What do you have this sin in your life for? Get rid of it. Don't you know who you are and who you're going to be? 2 Corinthians 7:1 paints the picture like this. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Again, going back to that wedding analogy, I know this is becoming, I think, more and more a lost art. But ladies and men, really, as you are dating and you give that ring, men and woman, the woman accepts the ring, and you know that marriage is coming, one of the things that you don't do, at least as believers, is you don't go and live as horrifically as possible before that day you get married. The idea is that you think to yourself, I'm getting married. I'm going to save myself. The best is yet to come. I'm going to do everything now today to prepare myself, to ready myself, to make myself beautiful today for that day. And that's the mindset through the power of the Spirit that we are to have today. That's the application. The way we hear it sort of in Christianese sometimes is just simply live today who you will be, or really who you already are declared. Because we are already declared to be the bride of Christ. And I end with this. The third application is that God will receive all glory and honor for his name. Listen to Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. We do not prepare ourselves for our bridegroom. He has been preparing us for himself. He makes us holy. He makes us beautiful and complete and confident. Praise God. Let's pray.